All right. Good evening, everybody. It is March 10th, just in case you're wondering. And we're going to go into Revelation chapter 7 tonight. So, Father, we ask you to bless this time. Help us to understand these things. We pray, God, as you reveal truth to us, that it would touch our hearts, that it would challenge us, and that we will be blessed in the reading and studying of this book as you promised. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, starting in verse 1, chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. All right. This chapter is divided into two sections. We just read what would be considered the first section. It's divided topically and logically. Chapter 7 is frankly an interlude between the sixth and seventh seal. So what we just saw in the previous chapter were the four horsemen and the two additional seals, the souls that have been slain and the stars falling from heaven and the earth, the calamities of the earth. Now we have an interlude, and it is a pause in the outpouring of God's judgment to allow the witness of the 144,000 to permeate the earth. And even though God is all-wise and perfect, and he knows, his judgments are wise, and his justice is absolutely merited, he still pauses before judging things. What an incredible lesson in and of itself that is for you and I. I had a situation this week. Something happened. I was very angered by it, and I paused. And I'm just learning to do this. I paused, and I waited, and I thought about it. And then I asked God for creativity, and I went back in the situation as a problem solver, and not just someone who threw additional wood on the fire. What a lesson that is for you and I to learn, that we should not knee-jerk react to every situation that comes our way, every problem that we have to address. It's very important that God's people learn about the pause. What an example this is, a God who has every right in the world to pour out his anger and to be annoyed and completely justified in doing so, is pausing. Now, I need you to realize something here. As you read the sealing of these saints and so forth, the tribulation period is a 7-year period of time. 7 years, not 7 minutes. You and I could read through this entire book in about a half an hour from chapter to chapter, and it would seem that it moves very quickly. Well, there could be, from the point of these angels holding back judgment in the sealing of the 144,000, and they're going out to preach, a period of a couple of years. This pause, we don't know how long the pause is, Maybe the pause is a day. Maybe the pause is 500 days. But the fact of the matter is, there's a pause. And we go back to verse 1, and we see that there are four angels. And the Word of God says that they are holding the four winds of the earth. They are holding back the four winds of the earth. God uses angels to hold back his wrath. And later in chapter 8, he uses the angels to deliver his wrath. So the angels are involved with the justice of God. They are executioners, if you would be. And don't think of us, you know, in a black robe with a, you know, the reaper thing there. But they execute at the command of God, at the will of God, his perfect justice. They are holding back. K-R-A-T-E-W means to grasp, seize, restrain. The root of the word for holding back is kratos, K-R-A-T-O-S, which stresses the idea of power. So they are holding back with tremendous power. These are very powerful angels. They are holding back the wind. The wind is used in several places in the Word of God as a symbol of divine justice. And the four winds represent the entire globe. The whole globe is going to be affected, the entire world. Four winds refers to the impending judgments of tribulation in general. Now, if we look at these other verses, are very interesting verses. Jeremiah 49:36 is the first one. Jeremiah 49:36. Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four corners of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. So there's an idea of scattering people and judging and pouring out a judgment. Jeremiah 51. Behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Leb Kamai, not to be confused with Glen Kamei, a destroying wind. And I will send winnowers to Babylon who will winnow her and empty her land, for in the day of doom they shall be against her all around. So we have the wind again being viewed as an instrument or being viewed as a pouring out of God's divine justice. 2 Samuel 22. Verse 11, he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. So you have the affiliation of the angels with regards to the wind as well there. So very interesting stuff. It was granted to them to harm the earth. They couldn't just indiscriminately harm the earth. It was granted to them, verse 2. Granted to harm the earth and the sea. Now, these are four angels. The fifth angel mentioned that it says he had the authority to stop the other four. So what do we gather from that? There are ranks, right? There may be some rank involved here. And this is why you see things like this. You see the cherubim and the seraphim, and then you see other angels, and you see this multitude of angels, those that sing glory to God in the highest. We saw a myriad of angels in the previous chapter, you know. And then you see these four very powerful angels. You see an angel speaking to John. Now you see this fifth angel in this chapter with the power to tell the other angels that they got to wait on the judgment. They can't pour judgment out yet. there's a rank. Now, God could have told him himself, hold back the judgment on the four wind thing there for a while. But no, God delegates his authority to another angel. And there's a lot to be learned in this, just in this alone, that God does delegate authority. One of the things that God has delegated authority to is the church. God has delegated a lot of authority to the leaders of a church. And they implement discipline in the church in Matthew chapter 18. Oftentimes, the leadership of the church determines a church's direction. And there's a rank involved. I mean, not in the same fashion as a military. And we're certainly not saying that there should be authoritarian rule in a church. But God is not a stranger to using delegated authority. And God does that regularly. And we see it here in the angels. We also see the fact that there could be rankings in the demonic. When we look at Ephesians chapter 6, and we see principalities, powers, dominions, and so forth. And that could indicate that there are rankings among demons as well. That make sense? So we've got these angels that are being told now to hold back the discipline or the wrath of God, the pouring out of the wrath of God by this fifth angel who says with a loud voice, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, verse 3, the servants of God are sealed on their foreheads versus the mark of the beast. They're sealed. Now, first of all, I want to say this is not a reference to the church. The church is already in heaven. You understand that? The church is referred to by Christ not as servants, but as friends in John 15, 15. Now, I made a note here about Paul. You can read that on your own. Look those verses up later. But, you know, he also refers to his church as the bride, right? What does he refer to it as in Ephesians 5, L22-23? That should be a colon, by the way. And I give the other ones, but what does he call him in 1 Peter 5, 2? Maybe someone can look up 1 Peter 5, 2 and tell me what he refers to the church as. Huh? The flock. Right? But Ephesians 5, 22 to 23, what's it referred to there? Anybody? Ephesians 5, 22, 23, what's it referred to? Which is his what? His body, thank you. Referred to as the body, right?
Yeah, the body.
Yeah, the body. Yeah, the body. What he said. The bride, the body of Christ. Now think about that for a minute. Why would God allow his wrath to be poured out on the body, his own body? We're one with Christ. He wouldn't pour his wrath out on himself. Do you understand the implication of being called the body of Christ? Or being referred to as the bride of Christ? Would you allow your bride to be put in a bad place along with everybody else while you pour your wrath out? No. Of course not. Those words in itself ought to indicate to everybody that the church is not the object of God's wrath in any circumstances. As a matter of fact, it says the exact opposite. 1 Thessalonians, we are not appointed under wrath. All right. They are told this by this angel. He says to him, don't harm the earth until I seal the servants. Genesis 19:22. I found this verse. Maybe this was in, I don't know if it's not my cheater Bible here. No, it wasn't a cheater Bible verse. I don't know where I found this verse. I found this verse. Somebody told it to me because I didn't make this up. I'm not smart enough to find some of these things myself. Genesis 19:22, and he's talking about, it's referring to Lot, and it says here in 19:22, "Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city will be called Zoar." I can't do anything until something else happens, in other words. I thought that's a fascinating way to look at it. God won't allow the wrath to be poured out until the servants are sealed. God must secure his own before pouring out his judgment. This is not a new thing. Didn't God seal Noah in the ark? That's the sealing. What's being referred to here is protection. You know, this seal is a mark. Now, do you remember circumcision in the Old Testament? Do you remember that? I'm not asking you if you had it done. I'm asking if you remember the principle of circumcision in the Old Testament. And circumcision in the Old Testament was what? God used that to do what? It was a seal of the covenant. It was like a signature on a contract. It was a demonstration that God owned that person. Baptism of the Spirit, us being put into the church in 1 Corinthians 12:13, is the literal fulfillment of the salvation agreement, if you want to call it that, between the saint and God. And water baptism is the signature that's sort of like what circumcision was. The circumcision of the individual didn't do anything spiritually, but it was a physical sign of a spiritual reality. Just like baptism is a physical sign of a spiritual reality for you and I. Well, this is a physical sign, the sealing of these saints, a physical sign of the spiritual reality that God was going to protect these 144,000. Do you understand this? All right. I hope that's clear. Is that clear? Clear as mud, right? All right. So as you read these, does anybody notice anything strange about this list of the tribes? Let's see if any of you can spot it. You might be able to. It's not terribly.
One of the tribes is missing.
Which tribe is missing? And the other one's there. What other tribe is missing? So the little known tribe of, unless you've studied the tribes, Dan. The tribe of Dan is missing in the list, right? So Dan is missing. And it's just really odd. You got Reuben, you got Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh is listed. Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, and Joseph, and then Benjamin. Ephraim and Manasseh are usually combined under one name. So Manasseh and Joseph are replacing Dan and Ephraim on this list. Why? Why are they gone? This list of tribes is different than any other list of tribes in the Bible. And the tribes are listed some 29, 30 other times.
A lot of times, Levi is missing because Joseph's two sons are mentioned.
Yeah.
Joseph's not in it.
Right.
So my study Bible says they're omitted perhaps because of their gross idolatry.
That's exactly why they're omitted.
The period of the judges demonstrated by the incident in Dan. Judges 18.
All right, so we're going to look at a couple of these verses because the idea here is in Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, Moses wrote something very, very important that would have consequences. And it was also, a lot of people don't mention this, but it was also prophesied that this was going to happen by Jacob when he was dying. Deuteronomy 29, excuse me. Deuteronomy 29:18-21. So that there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe who turns, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may be not among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he appears, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I will follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Isn't this amazing? The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. Now, notice this. Very careful. The name is blotted out where? Under heaven. Not in heaven, under heaven. And under heaven is what?
Earth. The
earth. This is very important. And I love, you could look at this a lot of different ways, but if you just read the text, you're going to see the truth. The problem here is one word, and it's idolatry. In 1 Kings, we see really what happened. And we'll read it. 1 Kings 12, you have the verse there, right? 1 Kings 12, 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may turn to the house, may return to the house of David. If these people go up after sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves out of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Isn't that amazing? This is years after that happened. Here's a guy who now he's going to, two golden calves. Unbelievable. And it says, and he set one up in Bethel, and he put the other one where? In Dan. Now, Dan, after Israel settled in the Promised Land, the Danites felt that they got slighted in the inheritance. In Judges 18, 1. Yes. I know. And which wasn't really true. If you look at Judges 18:1. I got three verses running through my head here. Let me just focus. Focus, Jerry. 18:1. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribes of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in, for until that day their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. In Joshua 1940, there is no 1940. My gosh, this happens all the time when I rush. Well, I'm really sorry about that. You know what? It's probably 1830. The children of Dan set up for themselves a carved image. There it is. the city they called Dan, verse 29. After the name of Dan, their father was born in Israel. However, the name of the city forever was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Joshua, the son of Gershom and son of Manasseh, and the sons of priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. He's an idolater. He's a bad idolater, this guy, this whole tribe. And 18, 29 to 31. My page is sticking together. There isn't a 1940, Judges.
Joshua.
Oh, Joshua. I said Joshua. See? So in Joshua chapter 19, just look at your notes. Ignore the teacher and look at your notes.
I don't look at the notes. It's too confusing.
Maybe you don't have. Did I put the note on there for Joshua? All right. Okay, so Joshua. Okay, reel it in. Joshua chapter 19, verse 40. The seventh lot came out for the tribe of Dan. So they did get a lot. They were given a lot. They were given a lot. So they go to their own city. They think they got slighted somehow. They go to their own city. And isn't it interesting? Even though they got what God had determined them to have, they weren't satisfied with it and they went somewhere else. See, this happens to us all the time. We are not satisfied with what God's given us. And that normally leads us into idolatry. Discontentment leads to idolatry. Doesn't it?
And bigger trucks.
Bigger trucks, bigger houses, bigger yard, bigger that, bigger, you know. Yep. And you know, Dan, the story, if I recall correctly, now that I think about it, Dan, the tribe of Dan, leveled the city of Laish and renamed it Dan. That's what actually happened. They went in and destroyed that city. And so they set up this image for themselves. It's a carved image. Jacob, in Genesis 49:17, 49:17 says, Dan will be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its riders, his rider shall fall backward. That's Dan. And Dan means judge. So there was trouble. And you know, in the story of Deborah and Barak, Dan stayed in the ships during the battles. Judges 5. Judges 5:17. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? They were cowards. Idolaters and cowards. And so that's one of the reasons they're excluded from this list. Because here's why. Later on in the book of Revelation, you're going to see them show up again and they're going to get a peace during the millennium. Because God's going to be faithful to keep his word to all of Israel. Amen. All Israel shall be saved. That includes Dan and Ephraim. Right? Everybody understand that? But someone in idolatry who is self-centered and selfish and discontent and idolatrous is not going to be somebody who's going to be able to preach the gospel. Is not going to be someone who's going to be able to carry God's message. And they couldn't carry this message, so they're not included in the 144,000. Because the 144,000 had a job to do, and that job was to preach the gospel of the kingdom during the millennium. And because Dan and Ephraim were both idolaters, Ephraim, we find out about his idolatry in Judges 17. You can read it to chapter 17 all the way through 18. is loaded with references to Ephraim. Ephraim was a troublemaker. He had problems with idolatry. One verse is Ephraim feeds on the wind. You know, he's like just feeds on trouble. Anything that comes around, Ephraim's affected by it. He's all over the place. Why? Because he's discontent and he's an idolater. Idolaters, people who are distracted by things and stuff and other people, they're not going to be effective ministers. They're not going to be effective in sharing the gospel. You know, one of the things that we're involved with right now with IAGM is this these tremendous people who are serving God all over the world. And I say tremendous people, they're no different than you are. And they're no different than I am. But you know what they are not? Distracted. That's the one, I guess that if you were to say, what's the difference between a missionary and somebody else? And a missionary doesn't have to be somebody who goes overseas. You can be a missionary right here working, serving God. What's the difference between an evangelistic Christian? What's the difference between a Christian who embraces the Great Commission and somebody who doesn't? Idolatry. That's really the difference. And I call it idolatry because that's what the Bible calls it. You know, we use the term discontentment. We use the term distraction. Those seem to be softer words, but the reality is it's idolatry. And idolatry is idolatry. And I don't want to be an idolater, and I don't want you to be an idolater. And I'll tell you, let God identify the things in your life that are distracting you from serving Him. Sometimes it's you. Sometimes you're distracting yourself from serving God. By your own fears and concerns, by your own selfishness, by your own comparisons to other people. Sometimes you and I are going after the dollar and after comfort, and that keeps us from serving. You know, I was talking to a guy who is working for somebody right now, not the best, maybe not the greatest company in the world to work for, maybe not the most developed. Maybe he could go somewhere else and get more money and so on and so forth. But there's something about what he's doing. He sees redemption in it. He sees an opportunity for loyalty, and he wants to serve. See, now that's not idolatry. That's a person who's not getting into idolatry. That's someone who's saying in his heart, I want to do something meaningful with my life. I want to have meaning with my life, and I want that meaning to have an impact on other people. An idolater doesn't think like that. An idolater thinks, hey, what's in it for me? What can I get? And they're willing to do anything to anybody to get it. Like Fredo in The Godfather. He betrays his own brother because he's offered a piece for himself. He said, they told me it was something in it for me. See, idolatry. Remember that. Remember that situation. So in Revelation 7 again, now we're going to go to the second section here. Oh, let me just say this last thing. Dan and Ephraim will be in the millennium. But they're going to go through the tribulation period unsealed. Ouch. And the tribulation period is basically on the earth, devastating catastrophe. They're going to be saved in the end. They're going to be rescued in the end, but they're going to go through it unsealed. Just like Noah had the ark sealed, everyone on the outside was not. They're on the outside. Another great line in The Godfather. Michael says to Tom Hagen, you're out, Tom. They're out. You know, sometimes the only way I can keep you focused is with these movie references. I know. If it wasn't for that, Menzo, I didn't even think he'd know there was a service going on, you know? All right. So you start in verse Revelation 7. By the way, yeah, he uses way more movie references than I do. All right. So we're in Revelation 7, and we see here, I look, verse 9, after these things I looked and beheld a great multitude which no one could number. Look at that. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Hey, this is something. Crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Now, we've already established that the elders are the church, right? So if the church is asking where these people came from, these people can't be the church. See, I wish people would read the Bible clearly and just think for a minute. These are Gentiles from every nation, yes, but that doesn't make them the church. These are, as it goes on here, it says, and he said to him, sir, you know, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. See it? This great multitude of nations, tribes, people, tongues, they're in white robes and they got palm branches in their hands. It's not the church. The church was taken out beforehand. They have crowns. These have palms. It's not the elders. The elders are asking the question, who are these people? And the elders have harps and golden vials in their hands. These are Gentiles from every nation that were martyred in the tribulation. The 144,000 are preaching, and many people are being saved. Now, you know what I love about this? This tells me that during the tribulation, it's going to be incredible numbers of people that come to God. These can't be numbered. There's going to be Gentile all over. Think about this for a minute. The church gets raptured, right? The tribulation period begins. And we see the first horse come on the scene, right? And the peacemaker comes. And then there's a violation of that peace. And then there's war. And then there's pestilence. And then there's famine. And then there's all kinds of terrible things and catastrophes and the stars falling from heaven. And then we see this scene. There's a pause in heaven. And God seals these messengers right at that point, the 3.5-year mark. He seals these messengers. They start speaking. They go out to Africa. They go into Asia. They go into the former Soviet Union. They go down into South America. They go over into North America. And they teach and preach and they let people know that Christ is coming. Behold, the King of Kings is coming. And he's going to rule on the earth. And there are people that believe their message. Innumerable people will believe during that time. That's these folks right here. Here's the other thing that tells me. What a gracious God we have that even at this point, he's still trying to win people to himself. He's still trying to save souls. Is there any wonder why we ought to be out and about in world missions right now? Is there any wonder in your mind? Is there a question at all about the desire of God to win people to his son? The desire of God to see his church now in time, right now in our time in this age, to be busy with this generation and doing all we can to make an impact, to have meaningful conversations, to do important things, to stay undistracted, and have a world vision. You know, we have on the tables, I think Joe or Andy or somebody put them out. I love seeing the flags out because it reminds me. It reminds me that this is not the whole world. This room is not the whole world. My little house is not the whole world. My little town where I live is not the whole world. You know, I get up in the morning, I drive to work a whole 3 minutes. And I get out of my car and I traipse up the elevator and go in there. That's not my whole world. It's not my world. You know, Jesus said, go into all the world. Preach the gospel. Make disciples of all men. Men, women, boys, and girls all over the globe. Tomorrow night, we're going to have opportunity to hear. Lori, did you get the email today? Adam Nathanson?
No, I
CC'd you. The Zoom meeting tomorrow night, we're going to hear from Adam Nathanson, who has a ministry in Venezuela. Him and his wife have been in Venezuela 15 years. We're going to hear about the work in Venezuela tomorrow night. That's an open Zoom meeting. It's another missionary visit, spur of the moment. But I sent the credentials to Lori earlier today. Did you get him, Andy? Are you on that list?
No, this is news to me.
All right. Well.
But it's Venezuela?
Venezuela, yeah.
Good, because I was wondering about hyperinflation.
Yeah. Yeah. So Lori, while Lori is checking, if she didn't, I'll send it again. But, you know, here's God reaching the lost in the middle of the tribulation period with these messengers. And the amazing thing is he's going to raise up two more. There's two more messengers coming that are absolutely phenomenal. And he's going to win even more through them. So here's this group of people. They are before the throne of God. And it says something pretty interesting here. They are before the throne of God, verse 15, and serve him day and night in his temple. Now, I read this earlier and I thought, isn't this amazing? He's got Gentiles serving in the temple. Isn't that fascinating? And you know why that is? Because the veil has been rent. And if you think about this in terms of the Old Testament, there'd be no way a Gentile would be serving in the temple. They could go in the outer court, but they're not serving in a temple. But you know what? Even the tribulation, the church has been received. We were in the Holy of Holies, surrounding the throne, remember? The Gentiles from every nation, surrounding the throne. We were on those seats, the 24 elders, that's us. Around the throne in the Holy of Holies. Now these folks get saved, they believe, and they're in the temple serving. They're serving in the Holy of Holies with God. This also says something else to me that's fascinating. When we are with him, for all eternity, we're not just going to be sitting around, you know, eating angel food cake and playing harps. There's going to be work to do. There's going to be things to do. There'll be service. And for there to be service, there has to be creativity. And think about it. We're not going to be robots in heaven that do the same thing all the time. Right? There's going to be thinking. And I believe there's going to be creativity in heaven. I mean, on the earth right now, as the church, I mean, we use, what, 5% of our minds? I mean, if that. Some of you use even less than that from what I've been told by your families. But, you know, it's interesting. just kidding. Could be up to 6%, maybe 7% for some of you. But, you know, really, it's a powerful thing to think about. When we are in heaven with God, it'll be sort of like it was with Adam in the garden. Now, do you remember Adam before sin, what he was like before the fall? He was naming animals. He was tending this massive garden. He had tremendous intellectual abilities. He was a creative as all get out. And when sin came, he had to leave the garden. He couldn't even stay in the garden anymore. I mean, brain cells started dying, everything. So here we'll be in heaven in this revived life, this glorified body with the potential to do tremendous things. I mean, absolutely tremendous things. And to be in the 1,000-year reign with Christ on the earth, we will be doing things on the earth. Hello? How many understand that tonight? Do you get what I'm saying? So when we think about our future in God, and our future in terms of the rapture and the tribulation period and beyond, the millennium, service, creativity. Wow. It'll be a lot different than it is now because there's not going to be the kind of problems, right? No sin nature. So just expand your thought about heaven, because it's beyond what we think. It's above and beyond all we could ever ask or think or dream or imagine. But I certainly don't want it to be limited. And I think if you let the Word of God take you where you ought to go, and you see the word serve here, you know, they're not just coming into the temple waving palm branches at the Lord. I mean, there could be, we know there's music in heaven. On the earth during the millennium, there's going to be buildings. There's going to be travel. Though there will be a need for roads for some, not for us, but for some. So, and the world has been completely destroyed. Think about what's happened. When we go on through the book of Revelation, you're going to see the earth and what happens to it. I mean, leveled. Mountains leveled. Seas destroyed. Fish killed. Major percentages of the earth completely destroyed. Who do you think is going to rebuild all that during the millennium? Habitat for Humanity. Glenn and Harry.
No.
We're going to be rebuilding the earth. That's what I think. Somebody's going to do it, and it's going to be incredible. And he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Perfect justice in Psalm chapter 2. But we'll be serving God during the millennial reign. Someone's going to have to fix everything. Just saying. So don't get too comfy, Harry. And you know what I think God's going to do just because he's got a sense of humor? He's going to put Menzo over you during the millennium. And you'll have to work for him.
That's why I'm practicing, right? Harry's not getting it, though. It'll take more time. So we have forever. So that'll be good.
That'll be awesome, I know. That's great. Yeah, you won't have Harry won't have any knee problems or wrist problems or anything else. So verse 16 says that they neither hunger or thirst anymore. During the tribulation period, these saints are really going to pay a price. These are going to be very special people. They're going to pay a price. And many of them are just going to be very precious people. They're not going to hunger and thirst anymore. They did up till now. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These are Gentiles. These are Gentiles. You know, very special group of Gentiles saved from out of the tribulation period. And God expresses this tender love as a shepherd to them. Just another interesting group of people that are identified as a cluster in the Word of God. You know, and very, very powerful passage. Great chapter. And I hope you get a lot out of this. So, Father, thank you for this time in chapter 7. We pray you bless our learning of it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.